Well, good morning. Hello, Nijin. It's so great to be with you like this again. For those of you who don't know, or maybe tuning in for the first time, or you don't know who I am, my name is Josh. I'm married to Elena. We have three small boys. We're part of the leadership team here at Nugent Church, and I've been on staff here for just about 7 years. It really is a great privilege to share God's word with you today. If you're joining us for the first time this week, or maybe for the first time in a long time, perhaps you wouldn't know that we are making our way through a series on 2 Peter, a letter called 2 Peter. And so today is our final message in the series, and I'm so looking forward to wrapping it up and sharing the heart of Peter behind this letter with you. Before we do that, allow me to take a moment and pray. Jesus, I just love you so much and just want to commit this time to you. Commit all these words to you, God, and pray for all us hearts hearing and receiving your word today, that you would be with us. You know the state of each of our lives externally, the state of each of our hearts internally. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that in your great wisdom and gentleness and kindness and love, you would come and meet with each one of us today as we sit under your word. Each one of us groups, each one of us individuals, you'd come and stir within us. And move us to a point of change and action today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So as I get going, those of you who have been engaging with the preacher the last 2 weeks will know that I've been harping on around the importance of context, and that there's this massive danger, and I think especially with Christians, of taking God's very words, ripping it out of its context, and making it mean something that it actually doesn't mean. And so last week I committed to sharing a classic out of verse context, something that Christians love to take out of context each week. And so today is no different. I'm going to share these examples purely so that we can understand the importance of context and understand actually how we can mess up the meaning of Scripture if we don't view it in its proper context. So today we've got an absolute pearler. It's one of the most abused texts in all of Scripture. Are you ready? It is Luke 11, verse 9, and it reads, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Claim it. You want a big house? You got it. Ask, and you will receive. You want to marry that girl? Everyone who asks receives. Amen, brother. Amen, sister. Bring it on. You want to be debt-free today? Seek and you will find that money. Amen and amen and amen and amen. Claim it. Lord Jesus, please, even though Tesla isn't yet in South Africa, bring them here and let me have that sweet roadster. Or maybe a bit more spiritual. Lord, please heal this disease. Or Lord, protect my family. Or Jesus, help me at work. These last ones especially are not bad prayers, but this is not what Jesus is saying in Luke 11. If you go on and read further, it says things like, "If an earthly father who is wicked knows how to give good gifts, then God really knows." But the context, oh, the important context. Here's a clue. It's not around our material desires. Our desires for health or even our situational needs. What is it about then? Well, let's read Luke 11, verse 1 to 11 in context. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer forthwith, 'Don't bother me, the door is not shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The emphasis of this entire passage is around asking for the Holy Spirit. And it's about God giving his Holy Spirit to those who ask, like a good father. It's not bad to pray for healing of diseases. There's other scriptures that is in context and you can pray for those things. But when we quote this thing, brother, ask and you will receive. Brother, seek and you will find. Have, you know, that debt that you're in, have you asked? Because the Bible says, ask and you will receive. We cannot take these verses out of context. That is twisting the meaning of what Jesus was saying, and it's a dangerous thing to do. Okay, so you understand that context is important. This may sound familiar from the past few weeks, but it's really important as we delve into chapter 3 that we understand the context. So very quickly, Peter, a close personal friend of the human Jesus and the risen Christ, knowing that this will be his last recorded communications, knowing that he's going to die soon, he's writing to a Christian audience that is within 30 years of Christ being around on earth, so not far too far removed from Christ being present with us on earth physically. The purpose of his letter is to address the issue of false teachers. Let me make a comment here, not false prophets, but to address the issue of false teachers among them. And in so doing, he encourages them to supplement their faith and grow in Christ's likeness. Now remember, we find ourselves in chapter 3, although no chapters in those days, but we find ourselves in the back end of the letter, and it's important to understand that this doesn't come in a vacuum. We need to understand what's already been written. So, quick recap. Peter tells his readers that they have received a precious faith. He reminds them that by his power they have all they need for life and godliness. He then calls them to supplement their faith and to grow in godliness. Else he warns that they will forget their salvation. He then shares around his personal witness of Jesus and addresses the false teachers among them. He reminds them from history that God will judge the unrighteous and rescue the godly. He tells us that false teachers will be self-indulgent and may be familiar with the gospel, but it is not in their hearts. He says that they will promise much but deliver nothing, leading astray those who are close to salvation. He reminds the readers that although it may seem for a time that the false teachers are being fruitful, he says a dog remains a dog, and a pig remains a pig even after a wash. And unless God makes a person clean, he will remain unclean or stained. This is where chapter 2 ends. We're now going to pick up in chapter 3. Why don't we pause for a moment, and while someone in your group reads 2 Peter chapter 3, make some notes, whether it's physical notes or mental notes, about what stands out to you and why. And then I just want you to spend a couple minutes sharing this with each other. And we'll be right back after that. See you in a bit. Right, welcome back. Trusting that those were some great discussions as you got stuck into chapter 3. So what we're going to do is, similarly to how we've been doing the last two chapters, I'm going to pick up on these verses bit by bit, and really I am trusting that the Holy Spirit will do the rest of the work. So I'm going to highlight some things, I'm going to share some things. This is by no means an exhaustive exposition of this chapter. We do not have the time for that. I think I'm just touching the surface and maybe touching on certain elements that jumped out to me. But I really am trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to do all the work in you. And so even now, before I get into it, why don't in your own heart you just ask God to come and speak to you to a point of changing your life? Ask him as we read the scriptures, what might he be saying to you? God, what are you saying to me through this? God, what are you saying to me through these points? What do you want me to hear this morning? I want to encourage you to have a take home at the end of the day. All right, let's get into it. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. So Peter really starts by indicating that this was a second letter written to them. The first letter, we assume, is the first letter that we know, 1 Peter. But we don't know this for a fact. It may very well be some other lost some other letter that's been lost in time or lost in history. But 1 Peter does fit the description that is to follow pretty well. So we're assuming that it is that letter. He then goes on to say that he is just reminding them that they are actually, as he writes to them, of a sincere mind. A sincere mind in different translations can be translated as they are of a pure understanding, or they are of wholesome thinking, depending on which translation you use. The idea here is that his readers have not yet been influenced by these false teachers that are making themselves known. They are still of a sincere mind, of a pure understanding, but they do need reminding. So it says there that I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. So what do they need reminding of? Let's move on to verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Very simply, Peter is stirring them to remember the Bible. The writers of the Old Testament, as well as the revelation of the apostles recorded in the New Testament, i.e. the Bible. Peter's audience was not so different from us in many ways. They, like us, tended to forget important things and they needed reminders. This was Peter's reminder to them that the Bible has all they need and that the Holy Spirit making the Bible alive and real to them is all they need in their life. Perhaps this is a reminder for you. That are you puzzling in life? Are you struggling? Are you bumping your head? Are you fumbling through? I want to encourage you to find yourself in God's Word. This is His primary way that He has chosen to communicate to us. In His wisdom and His grace and His kindness, this is what He has done, and we need to accept it as that and to find ourselves in His Word. Let's move on to verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I find it so interesting, this phrase that he says, first of all. Another translation can read it as a matter of first importance, or the NIV says, above all. These are quite strong phrases. Considering that Peter is in the final stage of his letter, which he knows will be his last recorded communications before he dies, he chooses to use a strong phrase, above all. There's got to be some intent behind this and some reason behind it. It's definitely not an accident. So what is the intent? Why is this so important? Why is it so important to know that there will be scoffers following their own desires? Well, if we remember that the big idea, if we take a step back, the big idea in the context of the book of 2 Peter is Peter is writing to address the presence of false teachers. That's right. I heard that. Very good. And so these scoffers are actually likely the same false teachers he's already addressed in the letter, and maybe also those who are following some of their teachings. So I believe it's so important that the Bible tells us that they will be present. Because when we do see these scoffers, and when his readers did see these scoffers, we know that God's word is being confirmed as true. So let me run you through this. Do you know some scoffers? Do you know some mockers? Those who follow their own sinful desire? Those who ridicule the truth of the gospel? I certainly do. The Bible predicts this opposition, and so the fact that this opposition exists is confirmation that we are on track. Harman and Moller from write in the NIV Grace and Truth Study Bible. They say, ironically, the presence of these scoffers confirms the divine revelation the scoffers deny. It's a bit ironic, isn't it? In a sense, it can really be a great encouragement that this is predicted, and it again shows us that God foreknew it and He's actually in complete control. We can rest in Him. Even though we are being scoffed at, or the gospel's being scoffed at, we can say, oh, God said this is coming. We can rest that God knew all along. Okay, let's move on to verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So these scoffers, they're going to challenge the word of God, basing their challenge in the fact that nothing has happened yet, they say. People thought Jesus would be here by now. And they were wrong. He's still not here. Some people who said this are already dead. A lot of good that did for them. You can kind of just read the mocking tone. It drips off the pages. They also challenge the second coming based on the fact that everything is as it was. So they say nothing significant has happened since creation, and therefore nothing significant will continue to happen. You can't really be so stupid to believe otherwise, can you? They're saying, are you serious? Like, even in our day and age right now, like, we're still saying, many people are still saying, where is Jesus? Where is the second coming? And so let's see how Peter addresses this in verse 5. He says, they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens has existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And so part of the problem is that the scoffers, unlike the readers, they don't have a pure mind. They deliberately overlook the fact and follow their own evil desires, Peter says. When they say everything is the same as it's always been, they are overlooking that before there was something, there was nothing. Out of nothing, God made everything. There was a significant change. It's called creation. And then he speaks a bit about water, and I quickly want to jump to Genesis 1 verse 9. And it says, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. As we read this passage, this verse in Genesis of creation, I kind of imagine there being water and sky, and then God commanded, on God's command, the land, the water kind of like shifts around a bit, and the land kind of pushes up out of the water. And this is a beautiful picture of land kind of appearing. And then I'm saying that leading into verse 6. And then verse 6 says, and that by means of these, so by means of water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By means of these is by means of his words, the earth was then deluged and perished with water. And so he says that not only was there nothingness, then there was creation, but things nearly completely reversed again to nothingness with the flood. And so as the land came up with creation, it was reversed again at the flood, and kind of water came up and the land went down in Noah's day. And the glorious creation went back to nothing, all by the word of God. Verse 7 then says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So it's important to realize that it's the same word that caused creation, the same word that nearly reversed creation. It's the same word that's going to bring upon fire and judgment on the world. And it's caused a great change twice in history, a very great change, and it's going to cause a great change a third time, as the earth and the heavens will be kept for fire and the ungodly will be destroyed. Peter is basically saying, in response to these scoffers' assertion that nothing has changed, they just continue as they were, he's saying, you guys are actually quite wrong. If you can get your facts straight, you'll see that there has been much significant change, and news for you, there's going to be one more very significant one yet. That is the return of Jesus Christ. Although because of the promise that God made after the flood to never kind of destroy the earth with water again, this time the judgment is not coming with water, it's coming with fire. The scoffers already had their argument ready. They're saying, why the delay? What is he waiting for? Why hasn't he come back yet? The promise of Christ's coming and the judgment of the world has been around for centuries, and it is yet to be fulfilled. I was saying this earlier. Has God changed his mind? Let's see how Peter addresses this question in the coming verses. Verse 8 says, but don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I suppose there's a classic trap here to read this verse out of context and maybe start to apply some like maths to some biblical timelines and be like, but 2 Peter says that one day is as 1,000 years to God, so that means creation was 7 days, so it must have been 7,000 years, which makes a lot more sense, but I don't know how it works, and that's besides the point here. We're not going to go into those conversations and those arguments. That's not the point he's making. We've got to read it in context. Peter was referencing Psalm 90, verse 4, which was the prayer of Moses. And that says, "For 1,000 years in your sight, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." The reason Peter quotes this is to remind his readers that God does not experience time like us, or even live inside of time at all. For this reason, we can't say things like, "Oh God, you're being so slow on this. Won't you just hurry up?" Because God doesn't actually work by time or is bound by time in any way. If you study the works of God, you will see that he is never in a hurry, but also he's never late. Relating to these verses, Warren Wiersbe in the Bible Exposition Commentary says, "Peter exposed the ignorance of the scoffers. Not only were they ignorant of what God had done in the past, 2 Peter 3 verse 5, but they were also ignorant of what God was like. They were making God in their own image and ignoring the fact that God is eternal. This means that he has neither beginning nor ending. Man is immortal. He has a beginning, but not an ending. He will live forever, either in heaven or hell. But God is eternal, without beginning or ending. He dwells in eternity. Eternity is not just extended time, rather it is existence above and apart from time." Michael Eaton puts it really well when he says, "God does not think of time in terms of how long it takes. He thinks of time in terms of what happens in that time. It is not how long events take that concerns God. It is what the events are and what is their character as pleasing or displeasing to him." And so the idea of time can really be quite confusing, and I thought of maybe sharing some analogies, but I'm just not even going to go there. All what we need to know is that God doesn't subscribe to time like we do. He is the creator of time, but he doesn't experience or live in it or live by its rules or subscribe to it. So it's important to know that as we move along in our passage. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter uses language here to help us understand that God's heart is for all to come to salvation. He says that God is patient, just meaning really that he's given mankind time to repent. This is not slowness or weakness, it's grace. There should really be no question in anybody's mind whether God wants sinners to be saved. He died for them. That's a pretty strong desire. The Bible, 2 Peter even says that God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 verse 9. 1 Timothy 2:24 affirms that God will have all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. These verses give both the negative and the positive, and together they assure us that God has no pleasure in death of the wicked. We see this as well in Ezekiel 18:23 and 33 verse 11. He shows his mercy to all. We see that in Romans 11:32, even though not all will be saved. So God is being patient, and the reason he hasn't come back yet is that he's given us time. He's given mankind time because he wants to see all to come to salvation. Verse 10 then reads, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." In verse 10, Peter mentions the thing of the day of the Lord. This phrase is one of the Bible's many ways, actually, of speaking about Christ's second coming. Jesus himself used the phrase more than once, and so did Paul. And there's a lot we could say about this day of the Lord. But just for the sake of time, we need to know that the day will be, it'll come like a thief, it'll be unexpected. Christ will be honored on that day. The universe as we know it will be reconstructed, and righteousness and evil will be rewarded and punished. This is a great and massive, significant day in terms of our faith. Do we ever think around the second coming of Christ? I know my my parents' generation, they used to speak about it a lot. And there's something about our generation that maybe has push back against it a little bit and don't talk about it enough or don't consider it enough. But Jesus is coming back. What are we living for? Are we living for what is important and what is right? This is certainly a big, big truth and a massive part of our faith. We cannot take this truth flippantly. Peter doesn't just want to appeal to his readers' minds, but he wants his teaching applied. And so in a moment, in fact, for the rest of the letter, Peter will apply this truth to our daily living. But perhaps at this point, I think it's worth just pausing on this thing of Christ's return. I want us to pause and consider, where will I be when God destroys the world? This is quite a hectic statement. Is what I'm living for only destined to go up in flames, to vanish forever? Or am I doing the will of God so that my works will glorify him forever? Make your decision now before it's too late. I want us to pause and consider this in our groups. Maybe this is a moment of group leaders will have to facilitate this, but maybe it's a moment of self-reflection. Maybe it's a moment of sharing in twos and threes. Maybe it's a moment of sharing in a big group. But I do want you to just stop for a moment and consider this thing of Christ's return and what you are busy with in your life now. Will it have eternal and eternal significance and value, or will it be destroyed with the flames? We'll see you in a bit. Welcome back. I know that wasn't necessarily an easy question to answer, but I'm trusting that that was some healthy and healthy discussion and a good moment of reflection. So let's move on to our next verses. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is saying, okay, this is going to happen. What does that mean for you and I practically? Well, we need to grow in holiness and godliness, because not only will there be great judgment on the wicked, but also a great future and a great reward for the righteous. I touched on this a little bit, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, but the idea is that similarly to the second coming of Christ, we don't pay enough attention to the fact that there are great rewards in heaven. And these rewards are truly worth living for. Not like a Tesla or a big house, which will burn one day. These rewards have eternal significance and eternal value. And so he says to grow in holiness and godliness. To be holy means to be set apart. Christians are called out from the godlessness around them and called to be set apart for God alone. To be godly describes a person whose life is devoted and pleasing to God. You see, it's possible to be separated from sin mostly and yet not enjoying living in God's presence and living with God personally. It's this attitude of reverence that says, like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. There's an interesting little phrase here indicating that we can hasten the coming of the Lord. And that is quite something to consider. How can we hasten the coming of the Lord? Well, if we remember that God has been patient and he hasn't come back yet because he wants to give many the opportunity to accept the good news of the gospel. If we remember that and we think, well, how does God accomplish his works here on earth? How does the gospel go out? How does he accomplish his mission in the world? Well, it's through his church. It's through you and I. He chooses in his wisdom and sovereignty to partner with us. So by being a willing tool in the hands of the Father, by being a light and a witness for him, by being a praying Christian, we actually get to speed up or hasten the coming of Christ. What a privilege that we as Christians get to be involved in such matters of eternal significance. Let's continue to read verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And this is a pretty similar application to the above. He's kind of saying the same thing as verses 11 to 13. Peter's saying, because you are waiting for this, and by the way, this waiting wasn't like a passive waiting. It was an active and eager anticipation, is some of the language that it can be translated as. We are to grow in holiness and godliness, or to be found without spot and blemish, as I said in verse 11 to 13. Now, this language of being without spot or blemish is used in the Old Testament when it came to sacrifices. It was a phrase to describe an acceptable offering to God. It's also used throughout the New Testament, speaking about how Christians should be found when Christ returns. It's also used to explain the sacrifice of Jesus himself. He's without spot or blemish. He's the perfect sacrifice. Now, to be clear, Peter is not asking that we be perfect. He's not asking for, he's not talking about total sinlessness or perfection. But there is a reality that he's asking for a condition where we are walking in a way that others can't criticize and in a way that God will approve. It really is a high standard. And it's a standard that he says brings about peace in verse 14. Peace with God, peace with our own consciences, really important. And as far as possible, peace with other people. So he is really calling us to a high standard, be without spot or blemish, to grow in holiness, to grow in godliness, to supplement our faith as we saw in chapter 1. This is a continued call to Christians. Hey, there's actually something that we can do once we've gotten to the point of salvation. God actually expects us to grow in godliness and holiness and have an effect on those around us. Okay, verse 15 says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." He's just reminding us here again, this wonderful reminder, repeating something he's already mentioned, that the Lord's patience means salvation. We still have time, and that is a gift. Use that time well. Use it to work out your salvation, to supplement your faith, to grow in holiness and godliness, to be used by God for the same in the lives of others. This time we have is a gift from him. Verse 15b, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." I won't go into depth here on what he's saying, why he's picking up on the scriptures of Paul and the writings of Paul, but basically Peter is just affirming that the writings and the letters of Paul are inspired scripture. And he's actually picking up, he's saying that Paul is agreeing with him in this thing of God being patient, waiting for people to come to salvation. And he's using this link to Paul as an opportunity to actually quickly, right at the end of the letter, bring up another thing that false teachers are doing. They're twisting the truth. They're twisting the meaning of what Paul was saying. And they're talking about this thing of grace. And so he's saying that in those days, people were twisting Paul's words. And that when Paul says things like, "We are saved by grace," people were using that as an excuse to go on sinning because they were under grace. And he was actually taking this opportunity to address the specific issue and again address the false teachers so late in his letter. Paul and Peter teach us that grace is there so that we can grow in Christ-likeness, not so that we have a license to sin. Let's read verse 17, our second last verse. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Now, picking up on this topic of grace, this is a warning to Christians about doing exactly that, misusing grace. It's the error of the lawless, that, like he says in verse 17. He reminds them that knowledge is not enough, that they must be on guard and alert. You see, true Christians can't actually fall from salvation and be lost. But they can fall from their own stability, Peter says. What was the stability he was talking about? Well, in chapter 1, we see that it is being established in truth, being established in the present truth. The stability of Christians comes from faith in the Word of God, in our knowledge of that Word, and in our ability to use that Word in the practical decisions of life. Peter is saying that you can lose this, that these things can be lost. On this, Michael Eaton says, "Opposition is in grace ultimately." Basically saying, if you're saved, you're saved. But this does not mean that our experience of God cannot be damaged or badly spoiled. Our reward could be lost. Our testimony could be ruined. Our joy could be blasted. This is such a sober and personally a necessary reminder for me, and maybe even many of you, I'm sure. And then just to wrap up, instead of focusing on just the negative, Peter then gives us this beautiful alternative. He says, but don't get carried away in the error of lawless people by misusing grace, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to grow in grace. Let's not fall for the trap of thinking growing grace means follow the rules better, follow the laws better. No, growing grace doesn't mean grow in legalism. It means what it says. It means grow in grace. In any and every situation, be mindful that God, the grace of God is there. This knowledge that he's speaking about, so he says growing grace and growing the knowledge of Jesus, is actually, it's not a head knowledge, it's a knowing, a relational knowing. So saying grow your relationship with Jesus. Grow relationally with them. And so growing in the knowledge of Jesus is really the same as actually growing in grace. Eaton says on this, growing in grace is largely a matter of fellowship or relationship with Jesus. Hearing his voice, following his Holy Spirit, attending his rebukes, it's largely a matter of loving everyone everywhere. We stay close to Jesus and we love other people. Verse 18b reads, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So what is the result of this growing in grace and knowledge? It is glory to God. It glorifies God when we keep ourselves from sin and error, and when we grow in grace and we grow in love with Jesus, that glorifies God. And so, New Gen, thus we finish the letter of 2 Peter. It's easy to get lost in these verses and all the things that I've just mentioned. I really do trust and am trusting that as we've been going through this, God has been alive and at work as we've been going through this book, highlighting any God-given and potentially life-transforming truths along the way. I really trust that he's been speaking to you, putting his finger on things. And that's good, and we must continue to do that. But I do want us to just remember some context, to step back and remember that the message that Peter wants his readers to receive is not necessarily locked up in a word or a verse, but it's in the big idea. And so Peter was writing to Christians to address the matter of false teachers, not false prophets, among them. He did this in a variety of different ways, but I think it would be appropriate maybe to wrap up the heart of the book as best we can. Before I take my stab at that, I want you to pause now and in your groups come up with a short one or two sentence summarizing the heart of 2 Peter. Some of you might have heard all of these messages. Some of you might just be hopping in today for the first time. Some of you can't remember what you had for breakfast this morning, so you're really going to struggle to remember what I shared 2 weeks ago. But I want your collective knowledge and kind of God speaking to you to come together and in your groups to come up with a short summary of what the letter of 2 Peter is all about. Okay, we'll see you in a couple minutes. Well, welcome back. I'm really trusting that God used that kind of collective revelation to speak to you some more. And I'm quite convinced that your group summaries is going to be do a much better job than what I can do now. But I do want to wrap up this message today and this series. And so as I consider 2 Peter, my mind comes back to the reason for the letter. What is the reason for the letter? I've said it so many times. It is to, that's right, it's to address the presence of false teachers. Okay, but that's not enough for me. Like, I asked the question, like, what is the why behind the why? So the why he wrote the letter was to address the presence of false teachers. But why would he do that? Why would he write a letter to address the presence of false teachers? Well, I touched on this last week, but I really believe what I'm about to share is the heart and the emphasis of the entire book. Peter had such a clear call from Jesus to feed his lambs, to look after his people as the rock on which Jesus built his church. Peter's heart was shaped like that of Christ, and it was so for the people of God. False teachers were destroying this. They were leading his lambs astray, robbing them of life the way God intended. They were doing something of eternally negative significance. This is something serious that they were doing. The heart of the book is the heart of the author, which is the heart of the grand author behind the human author. It's God's heart. And this is the heart of great care, great love, great compassion, great passion, great concern, and great desire for God's people. This is born out of a place of love for God's people and a wanting to see God's kingdom continue to grow and to march and to be built on. So what does this mean for us? Well, firstly, if you're not a Christ follower, let me point you to the author behind the author, to the person of Jesus. The cross of Christ is all the evidence that you need that Jesus really does love you. He died for you. The resurrection of Christ is there to show you that his love is powerful and has consequence in a good and positive way for you here and now. His love is on offer for you to freely receive. He is patient and has allowed this moment here for you. He's allowed time to continue to this point here and now for you to respond. I don't want you to miss it. Respond to him. Receive his love that is on offer to you freely. And if that's you, I want you to tell someone, to share that with someone, to start an incredible journey today. If you are a Christ follower, what does this mean for you? Well, like I've been saying all along and in the beginning of every week, I'm really trusting that God is going to be speaking to you individually, that has been nudging you to such a point that right now, without me saying anything more, you already know what God is putting his finger on. You already know what he's asking you to do. But if you are still a little unclear around this, I do think that there is a very clear and repeated call in this book to supplement your faith in chapter 1, to grow in holiness and godliness, to be found without spot and blemish. All of these are really saying the same thing, which is summed up in the last verse. And it's a call to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you ward off false teachers? Grow in grace and closer to Jesus. How do we not get carried away with the error of lawless people? Grow in grace and closer to Jesus. How do you be a witness to those around you? Grow in grace and closer to Jesus. How do you live a life of meaning and purpose? Grow in grace. That's right. How do you make sure that you will be rewarded in heaven? Grow in grace and closer to Jesus. The letter begins with the prayer for God to multiply his grace. We see this in 2 Peter 1 verse 2. And ends with a call to grow in that grace. As we grow in our relational knowledge of Christ, we will experience increasing measures of his grace. This is a call to press into Jesus. Above all, we can get so sidetracked by all the little verses, all the little things, all the little things that we need to do. The big picture is simple. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Dig into him, push into him, fall deeper in love with him. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. May God bless you. May he keep you and make his face to shine upon you and your loved ones this week. Until next time.